So Psalm 137, if you have a copy of God's Word, you can look at it with me. Psalm 137, let me read this for us. This is the Word of our God. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. As we come to Psalm 137, as we begin, I think it is so important to set the stage or establish the context of this because, specifically because of this last verse, verse 9. Probably one of the most shocking and disturbing verses in all of Scripture. The psalmist closing by praying this against his enemies. How do we understand this? This is disturbing. This is shocking. We have to slow down and process. Why is this given to us in God's Word? But I want to ask you, before you move to any judgment about this verse, I want us all to slow down and consider, just consider listening to the psalmist, the author or the authors of this psalm. Before you move to judgment or assessment of this last verse specifically, I want us to slow down and listen. This is a community lament. It is addressing one of the most traumatic events really ever that could ever happen in someone's life. We're not here to compare levels of suffering, but as we come to this, we should all be able to argue from the greater to the lesser. If this has happened to them and they are somehow able to maintain hope in God, then there's something for us here. So maybe this morning as you come, maybe you have experienced traumatic events that even could be similar to what we see here, exile and death, abuse. Well, God speaks. He speaks in this psalm to those who have faced great, great abuse, horrible tragedies. And he leads us through the psalm in processing how we understand the evils of this world, the evils that sometimes impact us. So that's true if this morning that's you, or maybe things have happened in your past that you still have a hard time saying out loud. God speaks for us here. God leads us in a way forward. Or maybe, so we're thinking about why we need to listen to this psalm, maybe for you, you haven't faced suffering of this kind, but you live often with fear of suffering of this kind. We watch the news and we see what's reported, and we think of our children going to school and going through ALICE drills, which are specifically for something we greatly fear. How do we respond? How do we live in light of the evils of this world? Psalm 137 is a gift for us, leading us to process the worst possible forms of trauma and suffering. That's why it's given to us. And so then, of course, if it helps us in the greatest levels of suffering, then it helps us in anything we may face. So we need this psalm. And I would say this psalm is not only a gift for us in this room this morning, it's a gift from God to the world of pain that we live in. As one author said, we need to consider that a look at suffering humanity would lead to the realization that trauma is perhaps the greatest mission field of the 21st century. Because we have something to say. We have something to say to speak into this world of pain. God has spoken, God leads, God helps us even to maintain hope in the most dark, the most painful situations. So here's my 2 points for today. Number one, listening to their pain. and then two, seeing their hope. So Psalm 137, listening to their pain and seeing their hope. So first, listening to their pain. We don't know, again, who wrote this psalm, so I'll just refer to them as the psalmist this morning. It may have been written by a community, a few people. We don't know, but I'll just refer to them as singular, the psalmist. So what I want us to do, I want us to imagine that this person is sitting across the table from us. And they're describing their story. So they deserve our listening ear. We need to understand why they would say something like we see in verse 9. I'm encouraging us to listen. So what does it mean to listen? The psychologist and author Diane Langberg describes listening well like this. It's so good. She says, we listen well as we seek to answer the question, what is it like to be you? What is it like to be you? And then she writes this, have you ever listened trying to understand what it is like to be them rather than trying to correct them and make them like you? So often we listen just long enough to convince another to be more like us or to instruct them about how to get over whatever has happened. Jesus' presence was not, and is not like that. He listened and he responded to the individual. So what is it like to be you? What is your experience? As we come to this psalm, we'll hear this psalmist speak of deep pain, of real horror, and of this lasting ache of their experience. And then we'll see them cry out to God, cling to hope. So as we listen, before we assess and judge verse 9, let's try to understand their experience. So they're across the table from us. Of course, our phones are in our pockets, right? Our eyes are engaged. And this is how they begin. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So can you hear their pain? Do you understand their situation? They are people who have experienced the horrors of exile, forcibly removed from their homes as their homeland burned all around them. Every freedom stripped away from them as they're taken into captivity, taken into slavery, very far from home. If you look at verse 3, they say they have captors, they have these tormentors who mock them, who torment them, who ridicule their trust in God and his promises. This is their situation. So do you hear their pain? Now we need to notice as we come to Psalm 137, that they're speaking of something that's happened in the past. They're no longer, we don't think they're still in exile. They've come back home. But when we see their pain here, of course this is a memory that just doesn't disappear. If you go through something this traumatic, it's going to mark you for the rest of your life. So we have to hear their pain of exile. But they continue. Look at verses 7 through 9. They give us more specifics. It comes through in a form of a prayer, but this is their pain. They say, verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. So what is this? Not only did they face exile, but when exile came, when their enemies came, those who they thought may have been on their side turned against them. The Edomites were their neighbors. The Edomites were, we could say, distant relatives to them. So as this army is coming, you could imagine if you're someone who's facing this army, you look to your neighbors and say, well, maybe they'll support us. Maybe they'll lend us aid. Maybe they'll assist us. But instead, they turn. The Edomites turn on them, mocking them, cheering on the Babylonians, encouraging more decimation, more destruction, more death. So they're facing exile and they're facing this betrayal. Maybe a way to illustrate this. Sadly, it could be illustrated in many different ways with many different institutions, so I'm not picking on one, but I think this is a helpful way for us to grasp the pain here. Imagine a family in Boston in the 1970s, a Roman Catholic family, and their son faces unimaginable and horrible abuse from their local priest. So they go to the local diocese, they ask the church to act, and instead the church covers it up, sends the priest to another location. So not only does the church respond in that way, but then their extended family doesn't believe them, turns on them, ignores them, sides with the abusers. Think about that betrayal, and that's similar. I think it's similar to what the psalmist here is saying. Not only did we face this pain of exile, but then those who we thought would support us turned on us. Just adds to their pain. And then verses 8 and 9, we see a few more specifics as the psalmist closes. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So again, we'll come to that last statement, the rightness, the wrongness, the place of this final statement. But our goal is to listen. What is it like to be you? In these closing verses, we get more specifics. Verse 8, repays you, they say, repays you with what you have done to us. So when the armies came in, when the Babylonians came in, they pillaged, they raped, they destroyed. And they took little ones, babies from their mother's arms, and dashed them against the rocks. So we're listening to the psalmist tell his story. We have to ask, did this happen to you? Did you lose a child, a grandchild, a niece, a nephew? Did this happen to you? Or did you watch as your close friends, maybe many of your close friends and neighbors, had the horror of this happen to you? We have to feel the pain. We have to sit in the pain of what the psalmist is doing here. Blessed shall he be who does what you did to us back on you. That's what they're saying. So hear the pain first. So I know this is very disturbing, and I don't approach this lightly. And I didn't remember that kids' ministry wasn't this week, so a few things. But I think we all need to hear this, young and old. We know this is a world of pain. We know things happen that shouldn't happen. We know evil sometimes, sadly, comes very close. God is not silent. He is not silent. So we come to the psalm and we hear this pain, and thankfully for all, or maybe most, maybe all of us, this is a foreign thing. Horrible scenes like this, we think, okay, that's not my world. That's not my life. But this happened. This is real. Throughout ancient warfare, this happened. And sadly, still in parts of the world today, when war comes, things like this still happen. So God speaks. How amazing is that? Psalm 137 comes and it speaks into horrible, horrible evil like that. We're able to maintain hope even if that happens. But I think the application or the use of this psalm extends much further too. It extends to any abuse, any hardship, any pain, any suffering, any fear, even the smaller difficulties of life. We have a pathway here given to us in Psalm 137. So I've used the word trauma a few times already this morning, and I want to be clear what I mean by using that word, because I do think Psalm 137 is a psalm that speaks into this idea of trauma and helps us process trauma. Of course, it's a word that's thrown around too casually today. People can be traumatized by a bad haircut or a small setback training for a marathon. Like, people use it like that. That's not what we're talking about here. We've seen the evil that has come into the psalmist's life and community. And so trauma is a real category, a human response to great evil. So according to the Substance Abuse and Mental Health Service Administration, this is how they define trauma. Trauma is a person's response to an event or circumstance that is harmful or threatening, which brings lasting adverse effects on functioning and a person's mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being. So recent studies have shown that 2/3 of people will experience a traumatic event by the time they turn 16. In another study, 70% of respondents say they have faced a traumatic event in their lives. So I think we can say Psalm 137 is helping in the processing of trauma, so it has much to say, speak into the world that we live in. We as God's people need to be very clear. God speaks even into trauma. The painful realities of abuse, and into the realities of anything else that causes deep pain. A horrible tragedy, a betrayal by those closest to us, a loss of someone we love. I believe God gives us this psalm as a model in responding to the most horrific evil, the most disturbing abuse, and the deepest and darkest pain that any of us could ever face. God cares. God hears. God loves, and God responds. He cares about justice. He cares about justice. I think a helpful verse here is Isaiah chapter 42, which supports what we see in Psalm 137. Isaiah 42, verses 3 and 4. Hear these beautiful words. This is from the Living Bible. He will not break the bruised reed, nor quench the dimly burning flame. He will encourage the faint-hearted, those tempted to despair. He will see full justice given to all who have been wronged. He will. He won't be satisfied until truth and righteousness prevail throughout the earth, nor until even distant lands beyond the seas have put their trust in him. He will see full justice given to all who have been wronged. We cling to that as the psalmist clings to this. So this first point, I hope you have been able to hear their pain, to sit with them, to understand maybe why they say some of the things they say here. But not only should we listen to their pain, but the second part, seeing their hope. They're able to maintain a hope in God. And I see this in two ways in this psalm. So how do we see their hope? Number one, under this, they voice their pain. They voice their pain. And number two, they cling to their God and the fullness of his character and promises. So in the midst of their pain, they cling to their God and the fullness of his character and promises. So first, they voice their pain. So this should be obvious. We just spent time listening to them as they've described their pain. They wrote it down. They gave it to the community. They sung this song often. They prayed it even to God. So we have listened to this. So we know that they voiced it. They did not hold back from specifically sharing about this great tragedy, the betrayal, the torment, the murder, the abuse. And by doing this, they've taken a step towards faith, towards hope, that maybe there's a way to find healing. Maybe there's a way to process this pain. So any therapist today, Christian or otherwise, could tell you that one of the most common symptoms of psychological trauma is avoidant behavior. I think this makes sense. You go through something horrific, you don't want to go back to it. You don't want to talk about it. You want to push it back. You want to kind of hide it and push it down. You can think of an Army veteran who struggles with PTSD. He or she chooses not to share the experience of the battlefield, of war. They just choose to push it back, not talk about it. It's too painful. Other people won't understand. People can't relate. So they repress it. But even if they're able to do that in their communication, they cannot do that in their minds, with their memories. And so by avoiding sharing, they suffer alone, they process alone, they do not have the ability to move towards healing unless it's processed out loud with others. So I think we see common grace in clinical psychology. Even those without a Christian framework say you have to voice your pain. You have to get out there. And we see this in Psalm 137. But there's a reason why the psalmist writes this psalm, sings this psalm, gives it to the community, and prays this to God. Because they know there's always a path forward to healing. In voicing the pain of the past can be processed. The past can be somewhat understood in light of what is real, in light of what is true, and in light of the sure and certain promises of God. So how do we see their hope? They voice this out loud and process it with God's people. I think it's so important for us as a church to think about this. As individuals, do people feel comfortable voicing their pain to you? Are we a church community where people know that they will be listened to? Really listened to, loved and cared for if they seek to process their pain? I think sadly for many churches, most people remain in hiding. We tend to suffer alone, face trauma alone, face the struggles of sin and temptation alone. We're prone to hide. One author says we're tempted to show the best. We go to church, we dress nice, we show the best and hide the worst. Is this what we should be as a Christian community, as a church? We do not want to be a church that just maintains superficial relationships. We want to form deep friendships and relationships where we can share pain with one another, where we can share temptation with one another, where we can share our struggles with sin together, where we can share our past with one another and move together towards healing. I know this takes work. This takes great intentionality. We have our programs, right? We have our discipleship groups. We have our small groups. And we do these things to encourage this. But these things in and of themselves do nothing. We have to step into this, voicing our pain, because we know that as we share this with others around us, other Christians around us, they can help us process and move towards healing. We need friendships. We need relationships. Maybe you're at a time right now where you're not facing suffering. You kind of look at your life and you're like, I can do this thing on my own, right? Maybe 20 years ago I thought, yeah, I could do this on my own. I'm okay. I wouldn't say that now. We need each other. As we live in this world of pain and suffering, we need deep relationships. I've thought of this often. I think I'm in a unique place where I once a week or about that stand before you or the church and share from God's word. And I've thought about even my last year. I want to steward this well, preaching. But I do think there's a time, especially in light of my family's last year and the trauma that has come through my nephew's accident. I don't want to keep bringing that up, where there's a temptation where I think, okay, they're sick of hearing about Garrett, my nephew who had that accident, who faced that trauma, like, time to move on. But I think there's a vulnerability that must be said. We spent the last 2 days with him. August 2nd, I believe, last summer, horrible accident, traumatic brain injury. Never knew that something like this could happen. Now I'm a few steps removed. He's my nephew. I live day to day. I don't face the struggle, the suffering that my sister faces, that even my parents face. I'm a few steps removed. We spent the last 2 days with him. 21-year-old kid needs help in every way. Still glazed over. Still, he can joke a little. He can communicate. He knows our names. But his life forever changed. Now, no one did that to him. I can't imagine how we would process it if someone did that to him and I knew the person. I think Psalm 137:9 would come close to what I would want to do, what I would want to say. May it fall back upon them. But the point is, we need to be a people who can voice, how can God do this? How can suffering like this come? How could something so traumatic come? How could someone treat me like this, my people, like my children like this? We need to say it out loud so that we could process it out loud, so you could say to me and to my family, to my parents, not cliches, not, oh, God is good, Romans 8, not that stuff, but helping us like we just sung together through those songs, oh, Jerusalem, I know there's a day coming when healing will come. There's part of me that doesn't believe it. How could this happen? How could this happen to someone I love? Holding on to God and his promises. It doesn't all make sense. It's not neat and tidy. But holding on to God's promises. So we voice the pain so that we find the support from friends, from our church community. Yes, this doesn't make sense. How can a good and sovereign God allow this to happen to a 21-year-old kid? So now that his mom has to take care of him every morning as he gets ready, how is that good? I don't understand. But you can come alongside me and us and say, God, we know God is good. We know God will lead you through this, and we know the future for him, for you, for all of us. Oh, Jerusalem, come. So first, we need to voice the pain. We see that modeled. And secondly, they cling to their God and the fullness of his character and promises. They cling to their God. And I love that word cling, to hold to something firmly as if by adhesion, to hold on to it, refusing to let go. So they are being mocked, or they think back to them being mocked. They think back to the horror of exile. They think back to all that happened. But they cling to God. And this is what happened when suffering comes, when tragedy comes. We all can start to question God and his promises. Is he really good? Is he really sovereign? How could these things happen? How could this level of suffering come? How? With children? How, God? This is so destabilizing. This is so confusing. I think a good picture, do you think of maybe a group of boys out in the playground and they're playing this game where they hang up on the monkey bars, right? See who can hang on the monkey bars the longest. And this is a game that boys would play. The other boys would just punch him in the gut again and again, right? This is what boys do. And I think that's what life is like. We're holding on to the monkey bars and gut punch after gut punch after gut punch comes. But what is the psalmist doing here? Clinging, holding on. Like his hands are glued to the promises of God. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing in light of exile? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So Jerusalem is all, it's God's kingdom. It's all of God's promises. It's God himself. If I do not keep my eyes fixed on you, as my highest joy, the God who protects, the God who cares, the God who loves, the God who will provide, clinging to these promises. I want to sing for you. I want to keep you as the apple of my eye, as my highest joy, clinging on to hope. As life is like this down here, such a mess. Hard to move past the memories of that pain and evil. It's hard to move past, but clinging on to hope. So what promises do you need to cling to today as you face the pains of life? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus' presence with us. Or I am the resurrection and the life. Or behold, I'm making all things new. God himself will dwell with us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What promises do you need to cling to as you live your life, as you think of the past, as you worry of the future? What promises do you need to hold on to? Well, I want to wrap up our time by looking at these final two verses, because I think here too, the psalmist provides a pathway for us. We have to walk very carefully down this path, but the psalmist provides a pathway for us in responding to evil and tragedy. Verses 7 through 9. I don't think we are to pray, verse 9, against our enemies. But that doesn't mean this verse isn't a gift to us in understanding the importance of justice, in understanding God's work in this world, in understanding what God will do. So let me explain. First, we see the psalmist not stepping forward to take vengeance against these people who have brought evil into his life. The psalmist is praying to God, saying, you, God, do so. You remember, God, vengeance is yours. It's not mine to give. I give it over to you. I think that's important. We see them praying to God, not seeking their own vengeance. They will not bring retribution. They desire justice as everyone should desire justice. It's a good thing. Secondly, they trust in God's word. Our pastor Eric wrote his Hebrew exegesis paper on Psalm 137, and he gave it to me this week, so I do need to cite him here. I think this was so helpful. Isaiah 13:16, in that verse, Isaiah prophesies of the day when Babylon would be destroyed, punished for what they did to God's people, and very specifically cites what we see in verse 9 as happening in the future. So the psalmist, as they write Psalm 137, are trusting in God's word. God has prophesied that he will bring justice against Babylon, and upon them specifically, what they did to Israel will come back upon their own heads. So the psalmist is clinging to God's word, saying, God, you've said that as they pillaged us, as they did this to us, as they destroyed us, you will bring it back upon them. So I hold on to that. So they're trusting in what God has said. And I think that's a model for us. We don't have a specific verse against our enemies, but we see them trusting in God, saying he will bring justice. As we read in Isaiah 42, he will bring justice, complete justice to all who abuse and bring evil into this world. And then lastly, we must understand this verse, specifically verse 9. We must understand this verse in light of God's justice and mercy and where they meet. And again, I think we have to be very careful not to be trite here. We have to see where justice and mercy meet. And when we pray for justice, there's an aspect where we're praying that God would bring justice on our enemies, justice on those who have brought pain into our lives. And there's an aspect where we actually can pray for justice and hope that with that justice, mercy may come. Justice isn't removed. Justice stays. Justice happens. Justice is accomplished. But there's an aspect where mercy is given as well. We see this in the Old Testament as well. It's not just a New Testament thing. There's some prayers where they're praying that God's enemies would see God and then come to repentance. So this isn't just a New Testament theme, but we see this so beautifully carried out through the death of Jesus Christ, where justice and mercy come together. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was abused. Jesus was tormented and tortured. He faced the punishment of the evils of this world. He carried the sins of this world upon his shoulders. We see him weeping. We see him facing horrible agony because God's wrath was poured down upon him. And so we come to Psalm 137, we see this desire for justice. This is a good desire that we must maintain as human beings. But as we think of the pains of this world and what we have faced, we pray for justice. But with that, some justice will be accomplished by those who have brought evil being punished, the wrath of God coming down upon them. But this is good news for all of us because of what we deserve. Some justice will be accomplished by the wrath being poured out upon Jesus as it has been on the cross. Wrath poured out on him and taken off us, even those who have done horrible evil. So again, we have to be careful here. We don't quickly just say, Jesus died, he received me. It's all good now. That's not what we're saying. And I think this is modeled so well. You've heard of Rachel Den Hollander, one of the victims of Larry Nassar, the MSU gymnast doctor. If you've read her closing statement, or even better, her book, What is a Girl Worth? Unbelievable. How she upholds the justice that those who have been abused deserve, the care for those who have been traumatized, and yet able to even say to this evil doctor, I forgive you, or this forgiveness is here for you. Let me just read a few of her closing words from her statement, from her closing statement. She says to Dr. Nassar and Larry, I don't need to tell you what the cost of your abuse has been to me, because you have got to read my journals throughout this case. You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires, a man defined by his daily choices repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others, and the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially. no matter what it cost me. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up his only son to pay the penalty for sin, sin he did not commit. And by his grace, I too choose to love this way. But hear this. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you've read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done, the evil you have done. Forgiveness comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will even be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. So this was said from someone who was abused by this abuser. Able to extend forgiveness, not in a cheap way, to face their abuse in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, offering even grace, yet warning of real justice or judgment. So Psalm 137 is a beautiful gift to us. Jesus, as he's headed to Calvary just days before, has Psalm 137 in his mind when he comes into Jerusalem. He uses words from this psalm, phrases from this psalm, and as he weeps over Jerusalem, he talks about the day of visitation that will come upon Jerusalem, the day of judgment. He's thinking Psalm 137, but he's weeping for them. Because as the day of visitation will come, where judgment comes, unless you come to Christ, unless you're under him, under his protection, the wrath of God will be upon you. This is the heart of God. Justice must be upheld, but justice and mercy meet in our Savior. So we can cry out, we can sing, "Oh Jerusalem, come, oh Jerusalem, come," where justice will be complete. But we, because of his God's grace, will be welcomed into a world of perfect righteousness. So Psalm 137, I pray that we will be able to bring this into our lives and into our community, that we will move towards deeper friendships and relationships where we can process the pain and suffering of this world together, where we are not a people that come and show our best and hide the worst. May we be a people who can voice our pain, and may we be a people who listen well to others, listen to pain. And may we be a people who continually sing this song with the prayer in our hearts, "Lord, we believe, help us in our unbelief. We can't understand this suffering. We can't understand this pain. We can't understand, but we're clinging to your promises, God. We're clinging to your promises. Even though people around us think it's absurd, we're clinging to you and your promises because we believe, we do. Help us in our unbelief." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the psalm. I do pray that your Spirit would lead us all to process this with great care. These are such sensitive areas to discuss and think through. So I pray that your Spirit would continue to help us to shape us into people who love well, who listen well, who care for each other well. And I pray that you'd help us to be a people who patiently walk with one another and encourage one another. Help us to be a people who are longing for your kingdom and clinging to your promises. As gut punch after gut punch in life comes, help us to hold on, we pray, and we pray that you would hold on to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.